it's all over the rights to exercise freedoms without concern for at least some portion of our brethren. And let me hasten to say, I don't have all the answers to solving these church issues. I do know that there are some problems that are common that divide marriages. And I know that there are some problems that are common that divide churches. And in order to help guard and provide a safeguard against that happening here in this congregation, we need to familiarize ourselves with what some of those common problems are. You remember when Jesus told his disciples, he revealed certain things to them, and then he told them why he had told them. He said, I'm telling you this so that when it happens, you'll remember that I told you. Now, why is that important? Because if you think it's brand new, if you think this has never happened before, if you think this is unexpected, if you think this is something that God didn't know about, then you're not going to handle it very well. But to be forewarned is to be forearmed, right? And a church that can be objective, at least have some objectivity, when difficulties inevitably arise in it, will be much more likely to survive that in good shape rather than have to divide and end up with everybody losing out of this. It's really easy to become simplistic and to say, regarding the people on the other side of this issue, or whatever it is that's become a problem, to say, well, they don't love the Lord. And I've noticed in life there are some advantages to living a little longer. You pick up a few things along the way. I've noticed that where someone else is in your mind depends on where you are. And you can see that in somebody else's life. The Welches will appreciate this, particularly Monica. But when I first started visiting my wife's parents before we got married, occasionally it would come up in a conversation. There was a creek in Louisiana named Deluter, D'Loutre. Now, that's not the way the local folks pronounced it, but anyway. And I noticed that in conversation fairly regularly, her folks would refer to those people who live across Luter. And I heard that a lot. And one day I made the observation, it wasn't a particularly popular observation. I said, well, you realize that those people cross Luter. You are the people cross Luter. So it all depends on where you are, doesn't it? As to where you see them. And I think that's a pretty good step in realizing some things. Because if the whole world focuses on exactly your GPS system, right exactly where you are, you're the center of the universe, then you're going to make certain decisions because of that. But if you realize that you're a part of a greater whole, then that's going to probably help you be a little bit more objective about things and make wiser decisions for the greater good of everyone involved. And so it's really easy to say, well, they don't love the Lord, and just dismiss them. But that doesn't really solve the problem, does it? Well, it is a solution, but it's not a very good solution, is it? Because the Lord's church ends up losing. And so I want to focus on an area here, or some things to help us see why there are lots of things to be addressed here. The first thing I want to address in relation to this whole topic is why other people see things differently than we do. And maybe in this process to realize that just because someone sees something differently than I do doesn't automatically make them wrong. Because that's a conclusion that we tend to reach really quickly. Everybody has opinions, but I tend to think pretty highly of mine. How about you? And sometimes I may think so highly of them that I feel like I have the right to accept the fact that they're opinions, and I make a doctrine. And we really get in into problems then. But if a church, as a whole, can see these things, then this church can continue to grow and continue to be blessed and prosper without having to come to some point at which we have to part ways. And that's what I want. That's my great hope for this congregation, because there have been some really, really strong congregations. And maybe most of you know of congregations that have been really powerful forces for the Lord in the past, but because things like this happened, they've been divided, and they just barely are just trying to function, get by anymore. And that's a really, really sad thing to happen, isn't it? It's not inevitable that it happened. And so I want to talk about some things, that why we see things differently. Every preacher will tell you, and every leader, and I suppose every person pretty much who has spent some time considering churches and how they operate, will tell you that there is a dichotomy which exists in every congregation, or a division into two groups. Just naturally, there is, within this church, within every church. And it generally falls along the lines of age. It manifests itself in lots of different ways, some of which you are able to perceive as applicable to this reasoning, and others that kind of blindside you. You don't know why this is here. And so maybe this will help us be able to ascertain where these things come from and therefore be able to handle them. One of the ways that this dichotomy presents itself in churches is a response, the way that people respond to different types of sermons. Now, one thing that a preacher needs to learn really early in his life is you can't please all the people any of the time. And it's really interesting, because as you go back, and I've been preaching long enough now that I go back and I can see a major shift in the types of sermons that preachers want. I mean, that congregations want. If a preacher gets up and he preaches a very basic, fundamental, doctrinal sermon that's just completely filled with Scripture, who likes it? And who doesn't like it? There are some people who just absolutely love it. There was a time, literally, when a preacher's sermon was gauged by how many verses he quoted in a sermon. And people would literally keep count. And they would tell him when it was over how many verses he quoted. And, of course, that would encourage him to quote more the next time. And so it was not at all unusual for him to just completely fill the sermon up with quoted Scripture. Now, since not everybody uses the King James Version, you don't know if somebody quotes it accurately if they don't, do you? We've got so many different versions. Really, that's one of the downsides, if you will, or upside, whichever way you want to see it, of so many different versions being used out there. One time, you knew if a preacher quoted it accurately. Now, you don't know if he is or not, because you don't know what version he's using. But that wasn't always true. And so there are responses to a fundamental doctrinal sermon, and as you think about who likes that kind of sermon and who doesn't like it, it tells you something about the dichotomy that exists in the church when you analyze who does and who doesn't. And for some people, a sermon like that provides security. I mean, we're people of the book. And so, you know, here's our preacher. It doesn't matter if you understood what he said or not, but he used lots of Scripture. And so it had to be good. It had to be true. And others find it boring and irrelevant. And they want sermons on relationships and concepts. And they want sermons that are filled with stories and applications. And this type of preaching, you know and I know, if you've been around very long, that there was a time when a preacher got in the pulpit and he would, if he had an announcement to make or if he had something personal he wanted to say, he would speak in a certain tone, and then you could tell immediately when he shifted into his preaching tone, right? And he just completely hit another stride. I mean, you could tell from the first syllable he hit that stride. And then there's the conversational style preaching. Now, interestingly, I am called and referred to as a conversational style preacher. I've always been that. Interestingly, that's a lot more popular now than it used to be. And people used to say, well, he's a lot better teacher than he is preacher. And that was fine with me because I'd rather be a better teacher than I had preacher anyway. But that was the way that people assessed me and preachers. And now people are much more into the conversational style of preaching. It's much more in vogue now. What kind of classes, what kind of Bible classes do we have? Lecture or sharing groups? The one who's leading it, is he a teacher or is he a facilitator? Are you willing to share your problems in the public setting with other people in a Bible class? Some people are quite willing. Others, you couldn't beat it out of them with a stick. And so some people like a lecture-type Bible class. Other people want everybody to have lots and lots of conversation. Congregational assemblies. You like them to be completely structured or have some spontaneity in them. Types of songs. Traditional or praise hymns. You know, I can remember back a few years ago when I guess the praise hymns, and Sonny certainly can relate to this even more than I can, started really being used in churches. Then there was a pretty strong movement for people who didn't like these new songs to call them 7-11 songs. There were seven words repeated 11 times. And I had somebody tell me that, an elder tell me that one time, and I said, do you realize that what you're just talking about was a psalm? It was a complete psalm that was sung. It just so happens that, like lots of other things, I have an appreciation for both. I really like the old songs, and I really like some of the new praise songs. I really do. And I think it's a very healthy thing when you have people. We all have preferences, right? But I think it's a very healthy thing whenever you have a congregation of people who will at least be tolerant of singing different types of songs. And that goes not just for traditionalists. That goes the other way, because you have lots of young folks that have no patience with singing older songs. It doesn't mean anything to them. And when we realize, one of the things that helps us realize the value of that is when we come to know one another. And as a young person, you hear an older person tell about why this song is so meaningful to them. And all of a sudden, you become a lot more patient about that. If somebody would pull down, Brother Bob has got the sunlight right square in his face right here. Can somebody pull this shade up here? Whoever can reach that? That looks uncomfortable to me. And let me throw out a little something right here that I probably, I don't know if I have a right to or not, but the next time that you as a congregation are looking for a preacher, let me give you a little piece of advice. Everybody has opinions, okay? But you need to find someone who has at least a tolerance for both sides. If you find someone who has a hobby, and he's going to push it. I know a really good, strong church that had major, major problems because the preacher liked a particular version of the Bible and no other version of the Bible, and it didn't happen to be the King James, by the way. He liked that version of the Bible, and he did everything he could to insist that everybody use that, to the point that he preached sermons and picked out the problems with every other version other than that particular one. And it created problems in a really rather large church. And so you need to have somebody, you need people in leadership need to have a tolerance for, at least, and be able to recognize that there's a dichotomy here. And there are reasons why that dichotomy exists, and we'll talk about those in this lesson and maybe another lesson or two. But how about the clothes that you wear to the assembly? Does that ever create problems in churches? It's not just in churches. It just so happens that I'm a part of a Church of Christ preacher's blog on the internet, and there's about 160 preachers on that blog, and they throw out questions and topics and preachers comment on it and so forth. And recently it came up about what a preacher should wear in the pulpit. If I had time, I'd have a lot of fun with this with you, but I don't have time to try to let you guess what it was. But about 80% of preachers thought it was foolish to get up and wear a suit and tie today. And that's the sign of the times. And there are some of you that would 100% agree with that. And you have a right to think that. Everybody has a right to be wrong. So just keep that in mind. You understand the problem now, right? So there are lots of things. The churches have problems on the most foolish things. The most foolish things. Okay? And we all have preferences, and that's okay that you have a preference. That's probably a good thing that you have a preference. But when your preference is, in fact, an opinion, you don't have the right to impose that on everybody else. And so we really, if we can get some of these principles in our hearts, then when things do come up, we can handle them. We can chew them up, digest them, and move on without there being damage to the church. This dichotomy exists in every congregation, with the possible exception of congregations who are comprised almost entirely of one single age group. And we know ones like that, right? We know churches that have pretty much on the all that's left are those of us with white hair. And that's not a good thing, is it? Sometimes it can't be helped because you're in a rural area and all the young people couldn't find a way to make a living, and so they moved to town. But that's not always the case. And by the way, the other is true also. I don't know how many of you are familiar with what was called the Crossroads Boston movement in our church, but it was characterized by there being no older people in it. And that was every bit as much a serious problem as the other was. And we could talk about that for a long time, but just the shoe doesn't just fit on one side. And whenever someone is looking at this dichotomy, depending on where you are, then the other people are cross-looter. The other people don't love the Lord, whoever they are. And it's just as easy to decide that if you're an older person, as it is if you're a younger person, as it is if you're a younger person, as it is if you're an older person. It's just as easy. But we see the, quote, prejudice from the other side. And we say they are, and we don't see it in ourselves. But it's just as easy for young people to have that prejudice as it is for them when they accuse older folks of having that. I'm thankful we don't have that. Literally, truthfully, we don't have. That's not a problem in this congregation. I don't want it to become a problem, and neither do you. God designed the church as a family, and it needs to resemble a family in that it's got grandparents and parents and children and grandchildren in it. And it needs to have, as even the distribution makes it better, as even as it can possibly be. And I think if you look at the way the Lord has blessed this congregation, you will see incredible diversity here. And that diversity is a wonderful thing, but you better be aware that it has latent potential problems associated with it down the road. So, why does this dichotomy exist in churches? Well, first of all, as much as you might like to think otherwise, it is not unique to our time. I believe that treating this, when it arises, like it's a totally new phenomenon is part of the problem. It's like being diagnosed with cancer and you don't go back to any of the research that's ever been done and you just go back to the very base thing would be, and you ignore everything all the discoveries, all of the things that have come along in the last 100 years about how you treat cancer. And to just totally ignore anything like that, then you're going to have to redesign the wheel again. You're going to make all the same mistakes again. You're going to stay in vogue with the season, you're going to stick your tongue to the flagpole again and not be really surprised when it sticks there in freezing weather, you know, and not know why did this happen. And so one of the things about as we approach this dichotomy and how we handle this is realize that this is not a new phenomenon. It's always been here. And treating it as if it is something new is the wrong way to start. There's not, or has there not always been a generation gap, as we call it? As a matter of fact, not only is there a generation gap between teenagers and parents, but there is also a generation gap, while it may not be as noticeable because we fought lots of those battles already, but between grandparents and parents. And so there's actually not just a dichotomy, there is a trichotomy that exists in congregations. And with the grandparents and parents, a lot of those tensions have either been solved or they have been wallowed around so much that nobody wants to talk about them anymore. Right? And sometimes that comes to be the case. But every generation that comes along says, you don't understand. You said it. Your parents said it. That is, if you were allowed to say it. You felt it, whether you said it or whether you didn't. It's been the hue and cry of every generation since the beginning of time. Someone from the community Bible class recently said, nobody listens to old men anymore. And you know what? That's not new either. Now, think about our scripture reading that we had this morning. There's nothing new under the sun. You think there is. And every generation thinks this is all brand new. It's not. And it's good for you to know that. You may not completely believe that when you first hear it. You almost certainly won't. But at least to know that that's in the Bible and that a wise man, an inspired wise man, said that. And so I suggest that we recognize that this is not only a dichotomy, but it's a trichotomy, and it has always existed. And as to why these generational differences exist, the broad answer is because we all view the world through our own particular filter. And that filter is formed by our psychological, personal, educational, social, cultural experiences and teachings. That's why we think like we think. It's why we draw the conclusions that we do. It's why we reason like we reason. And over time, each of us builds up a personal frame of reference by viewing the world through our own filter. And that personal frame of reference forms a framework through which we make decisions. In other words, I grew up on the farm in Louisiana. That brought certain things into my life. Others of you grew up in downtown Houston. That's a considerably different way to grow up. You don't see things exactly. When something happens, you don't think exactly the way that I think when you start analyzing it. When you start determining, well, we ought to do this, I ought to do this. We don't think exactly the same way. You had different parents than I did. You've had different experiences than I have. And so that all those things and many more form a framework through which you view the world and how you assess the world and how you make decisions. And each person's framework is to some degree different. Some, it's widely different. And that becomes apparent sometimes when a young man and a young woman decide they want to get married. One comes from this background, the other comes from a very different background. Then they're going to have more struggles in their marriage than people who come from a similar background. And so it is in the church. We've got even much wider variety when you've got not just two people, but you've got, say, 500 people all who come from different backgrounds, who have different frameworks, who see things differently, who immediately have a certain response, and those responses are different. How in the world are we going to get along without killing one another? And that determines how we perceive reality. We tend to reinforce our filter by selectively choosing evidence that backs it up. In other words, you see what you want to see. It's hard not to believe what you want to believe. Have you ever noticed that somebody that has a preconceived idea that they want to back up, that you can always find evidence to back it up? I mean, you can draw evidence out of contrary evidence. And you can pull it out. If this is what you want to believe, find evidence to support it. You generally find what you're looking for in life. Now, I was going to go a little further than that, but because of the sake of time, I'm going to stop with this thought right here. That has lots of implications in life. You generally find what you're looking for in life. And that leads many people to start talking about my truth and your truth. And the real question that we're going to have to settle in our hearts and in our minds in order to have unity in the Lord's church is there such a thing as a body of truth that is absolute and objective? If there's not, then everybody has a right to their own truth, and your truth has as much validity as my truth. But if what I call my truth is actually just the way that I view the world through my filter, then that means that there is at least possibly a body of truth out here that we all can look to. Now, as we view it through our filter, it may take us some discussion to be able, and you may say it a different way than I say it, and you may view it a different way than I view it, and we, in order for us to coexist, we might need to sit down and talk about this. But it's really important. Is there a body of truth out there that is objective? It's not subjective to changes with every generation or with every person. It's objective. And it's absolute. It's good for all times. The Bible claims to be that. Thy word is truth. You shall know the truth, and it will make you free, and hundreds of other verses that fit in with that. And so this is going to be the first in two or three. I meant for it to be one, but I know it's going to be at least three now. So lessons on this concept. And the reason that I feel that I want to deliver these lessons is for the security of this congregation in the future. Because if you can become aware of these things, and when an issue comes up, then you can immediately identify where this comes from. And what really happens is we can help one another, because, you see, we can all agree on what I'm saying here this morning, but when my child does something, or when it's something that comes up in my life, then all of a sudden all this tends to go out the window, and I'm not objective anymore. And I need brothers and sisters who care enough and love me enough who will come and sit down and help me see this from a more objective standpoint. Hey, it's all about the Lord and His church. It's not about you and me. It's about the Lord and bringing glory to the Lord, and the unity and the health of His church. It's a new year. I happen to fall in the same category with Sonny. There was a time when I did, but I never did live up to them, so I quit making them, you know, these New Year's resolutions. But I do, at the first of the year, you can't help but think about the past year and things that you'd like to see happen in the new year. And whether you make official resolutions or not, it would really, really be a good time to become a Christian if you've been putting that off. And if, as a Christian, there's something in your life that you need to change, it starts at the same place. It always does, with repentance. And you have that opportunity, as I do, while you're encouraged with the words of these songs as we stand and sing. Won't you come?
Thank you, Lord, for loving me.